Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a post-Christian society, a society that has turned morality upside down in a very vicious way. It is one thing to have no morality. That's, of course, atheism, and it's wrong to believe that there is no such thing as right and wrong. We have people in our society who think this way, and they call themselves libertarians, and sometimes Christians are kind of attracted to what they say. And a few of them are found in Congress and the Senate of our nation, but they are really out of step with reality because there is such a thing as right and wrong, and they claim there is none. So you find them on some issues taking a very liberal position, even though they sound conservative much of the time. Unfortunately and sadly, there's a much larger population in the United States that demand what they call political correctness of all of us. And these are people who have decided or been deceived into thinking that anything that either makes common sense or is from the Bible needs to be destroyed. Our text this morning calls us as Christians to be very clear about what is right and wrong, because to be on the wrong side of God is to be walking the broad road that leads to the destruction of eternal hell. Jesus made this division between the two roads, one broad, one narrow, very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. In our text from Paul's first letter to the young pastor Timothy, Paul calls Timothy to understand the use of God's law in a correct manner. We know that the law is good if we use it lawfully, because there are many false teachers who use the law of God to lead people astray by teaching them that we must earn our way to heaven by being good, or who teach us that love is against the law, which is wrong. The law defines what love is. It gives structure to love. You're going to love God, first four commandments. And that's what the catechism says. How to love God, first four commandments. How to love your neighbor, second six commandments. You need to understand that. That love is not some amorphous, vague thing. It's a way of thinking and a way of life that begins with God's own nature, because the Ten Commandments reflect the nature of God. What the Bible does not say is that we have to earn our way to heaven. It says, you have been bad. What Jesus has done is the only way to get to heaven, not by what you can do. You've heard that many times, and it's true. And so as we look at this thing and where Paul goes with it, it's very interesting. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, what's he doing? He's saying if we use the law the right way, it's going to be used as a tool of God to save us. Because it will teach us our sin and we will acknowledge and confess our sin. Now we need to learn, first of all, as we look at this text, the law of God is personal. It's not about sin, it's about sinners. Very important difference. Jesus didn't come to save sins. What an abortion that would be, huh? He came to save sinners, people. People who have sinned and people who do sin. We need to notice the language. Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane people, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and manslayers and so on, manslayers. The law is made for people who practice sin, who live in sin, and it's to stop them. Look at all the Ten Commandments. One of them is positive, the rest are negative. You need to understand that. And so we need to understand why. Why are the Ten Commandments so negative? Because sin is a positive force in the life of every human being, and it needs to be stopped. And so God says, don't do this. And it's personal. Look at the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say, you all shall not commit adultery. It says, you, singular. That's one of the good things about the old King James, thou. As opposed to ye. Ye is many, thou is singular. You could easily do that in a modern English version by just capitalizing Y-O-U and say that's you, that's me. And then using the collective you, all of you, with a small Y-O-U. That'd be very easy to do, but they don't do it. That's one of my disappointments with people who translate the Bible. They often obscure what's going on. And I want you to know, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the first use of the law, we as Christians know the first use of the law is to teach us our sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's my favorite Christmas text, by the way. I came to save sinners. And so we want to be very, very clear about that. People are sinners. Sin is just, in fact, sin without the sinner is an abstraction. Now, human beings are able to make distinctions. We can talk about the man and his sin or her sin, that kind of thing. But an abstraction may never become reality. And so sin, without talking about personal sin and personal guilt, is an abstraction. We need to avoid that when we think about sin and salvation. Paul talks here about sinners, very, very clearly talks about sins. And the first use of the law is to teach me my sin. The next purpose of the law is to tell us about the sins of others. Not so that we can feel self-righteous, but so that we can preach the gospel to them, and we can also recognize there's a judgment at the end of the world, and God is going to use His law. The lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and sinners, he talks about. The law, then, finally, is a standard of good works for Christians. What are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God unto His glory. And not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. I would estimate that at least 90% of the people in the United States are their own God. They live as if there is no God outside of themselves. I'll decide for myself what's right and wrong. Don't you tell me. By doing that, they're telling us that we can't keep the law of God. You have to recognize that's a two-way street. But the point I want to make is that the law is made for sinners, and that includes unbelievers. Because the judgment of at the end of the world is going to use the law of God. Remember the story of Saul, who was commanded by God to go and kill the Amalekites, lock, stock, and barrel, men, women, children, livestock, everything? Came back to Samuel, and he said, I've kept the commandment of the Lord. I've killed the Amalekites, etc., etc. What did Samuel say? What's this lowing of cattle and bleating of sheep in my ears? Oh, we kept the best of the livestock to sacrifice to God. And they didn't kill King Agag. So they brought the king of the Amalekites with them. And Samuel said, does the Lord have as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And he went on and he said, Saul, the kingdom is taken away from you and given to your neighbor who is better than you are. Isn't that interesting? And then he said, bring Agag. And Agag was thinking, well, the bitterness of war is over. I'll probably escape with my life. And the guy who cut off his head was the priest, Samuel. Being a priest in those days was a tough job. Sometimes you had to cut off the head of an enemy of God. And we need to understand that we're in a fight. We're in a fight for the kingdom of God. We're in a fight for the law of God. We're in a fight that says there is no other law. And the text goes on here and tells us that lawbreakers are in conflict with sound doctrine. If you're going to teach the truth, you can't be a lawbreaker. You can't live as a lawbreaker. You can't teach people otherwise. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, whoever breaks this law and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever teaches and does them shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. This principle goes throughout the Bible. There's nothing strange about that. If any man teaches otherwise about the righteous use of the law and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. People don't like doctrinal Christianity. Reformed people are doctrinal Christians. We memorize the Heidelberg Catechism, a book of doctrine. Why? Because the truth is necessary to avoid error. And the truth is, the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism is a summary. It's not the Bible, but it's a summary because nobody can memorize the whole Bible. Now, there have been some pretty sharp people back in the days of the Reformation. For example, Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli started a Reformation about a year earlier than Luther did. Now, Luther was in a bigger country, had more effect on Europe. But Ulrich Zwingli was preaching against praying to images already in 1516. a year before Luther nailed the theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And then what happened is, he was preaching, he was a priest, Luther was too. He was preaching in a small village by the name of Einsiedeln. And it's in Switzerland. And Einsiedeln had an image of the Virgin Mary carved out of black wood. She was called the Black Virgin, not surprisingly. And Zwingli says, that piece of wood ain't going to answer. This is not going to happen. That's not how it is. Quit praying to images and pray to Christ. That's very interesting. Because Zwingli did not have the crisis of faith that Luther did. He was looking for salvation. Zwingli got taught salvation when he was 14 years old at the university in Basel, Switzerland, by a guy by the name of Thomas Wittenbach. He was a professor there. I'm not sure if his background, I should have checked out whether he came from Germany or Switzerland. But he said, the only hope of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. He was teaching that when Zwingli was 14, which would have been about, got to think a little bit here, about 1500. He was teaching that, and Zwingli didn't have a crisis of faith because he knew how he was justified before God. And then in 1519, he was invited to be the preacher at the great church in Zurich, which is an impressive church. And they knew what they were doing. They didn't have a loudspeaker. They had a pulpit on the side of the church, up on a stairs about this high, and then they had a sounding board above the preacher's head. So when he preached, the sound came right down on the congregation. And that way, 1,000 people in that church could hear the preacher all at once. And you walk out the door and you are in Prediger Platz, Preacher Square. That's really an amazing thing. And I wish more of us could get to Zurich and a few other places. But the point I want to make is there is a doctrine which is according to godliness. There is a doctrine which produces godly living. I like to use the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment requires the opposite of what it forbids. What's the opposite of adultery? Perfect faithfulness in heart as well as in action. You need to be very careful about that. And one of the things that the seventh commandment requires is stated in Genesis 2, verse 24, which is always quoted throughout the Bible about marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Millions of kids in the United States are not married or living with their parents. They're not grown up yet. I suspect they never will be, but that's not my judgment. But the point is, marriage is only good, and in-laws can become outlaws when they stick their nose in their kids' marriages. Polly and I were very blessed. My parents lived 700 miles away, and her parents lived 1,500 miles away. We didn't have time to go home to Mama. And I had an old German mother, and I said, if I would have showed up without Polly, she wouldn't let me in the house. I'm very thankful for that. I never tried, of course. I'm not that dumb. The point is, we need to understand what the Bible requires by its laws. Wonderful things for life and for godliness. And so a marriage needs to be, leave your father and mother and stick to your wife. If you think your home is with your parents yet, that's wrong. Your home is where the two of you hang your hats. And you need to keep it that way. Look at Paul's list here in 1 Timothy 1:9 about sin. First of all, sins against God. Unholy and profane. Third commandment. Sins against our neighbor. Murderers and manslayers. Sixth commandment. Sins of personal defilement. Sexual impurity. Sodomy is homosexuality. And lying. Those are sins that defile me and as well as whoever I get involved with. But notice, sins against God, sins against our neighbors, sins that result in personal defilement. Now what is so sad and so contrary to this whole thing is that political correctness teaches and requires the opposite. Throw Christians out of education, politics, and judicial proceedings. Abortion and assisted suicide must be allowed and be blessed by the government. That's where we are in the United States today. Sexual perversions of all kinds must be allowed, taught to children, and encouraged. When people are against homosexuality or against abortion, they need to have sensitivity training, which means you won't be sensitive anymore to sins. That's where political correctness has us today. And I am just, what's the right word? I'm just sick about that. And so many people fall into that trap, even supposedly Bible-believing Christians. Well, we don't want to be causing problems. And they said for the last 150 years, doctrine divides and love unites. There's no such thing as love without doctrine. But not only that, doctrine does divide between people going to heaven and people going to hell. There's nothing wrong with that division. When we get to the judgment, what do you suppose God's going to do? He's going to use God's law. And that brings us to the third point. Lawbreakers deny the gospel. That's very interesting where Paul goes with this. I'm often fascinated where Paul goes, or anybody in Scripture goes, with what's going on. Reformed preachers, and I'm one of them, are very good at getting out the doctrine. But what does it mean? How do you apply that doctrine? Well, that's what we have here. Paul starts talking about himself as a sinner. The law requires, what the law requires is all about the gospel. Notice what Paul says here. According to the gospel of God, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I'm a preacher of the gospel. What has been committed to me? The law. That I can preach the truth. And so to be a Christian means you can't be politically correct. I can't find any place in political correctness that I find fits with the law of God. Don't be afraid. You know, people write, don't judge that you be not judged. What it really says is do not condemn, because God is going to use the measuring stick you use on others on you. So don't get too pharisaical, too self-righteous. Now what does he say? Why do you say to your neighbor, let me pick out the mote that's out of your eye when there's a board in your eye? That's very interesting what he says. You will be judged with the same judgment you use. Now what does Jesus say? By their fruits you shall know them. Don't be afraid to use God's law as a measuring stick. After all, God will use it on you and me and everybody else at the judgment at the end of the world. And the Bible is full of the judgment of lawbreakers. And we should not be afraid to recognize that when people break the law of God, they're on the way to hell. We need to preach the gospel to them, but we also need to say to them, this is screwball. This is wrong. This is simply not biblical, and it is not right, and it denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sang 119, Psalm 119. David writes, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If you and I are going to be changed people, if we are going to be God's people, we need the law. And of course, that's what the third commandment, the third part of the catechism is about. Because the Christian is a new person. For through the law, I am dead to the law. In other words, I can't save myself by the law. That I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A Christian has a calling to live according to the teachings and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Catechism puts it very well, number 43. It says, what further benefit do we receive from the sufferings and death of Christ on the cross? That thereby our old man, that is our old sinful nature, is crucified, slain, and buried with him. So that the evil lusts of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Notice, the old Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin. And Paul says, and that's quoted here in the Heidelberg Catechism, the old man is crucified, slain, and buried with Christ. I'm a different person than I would have been if I had lived on as an unbeliever. And so sin is not my mastery. I am not one who continues to practice sin because that old sinful man in me is crucified, slain, and buried with Christ. So that those evil lusts of the flesh may not be my master. Christ is my king. And so I offer myself to him a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. Clearly, the problem with political correctness is that virtually every one of its teachings is contrary to God's law. Paul's message here is that we can't have it both ways. We'll either be politically correct as we walk the road to hell, or we will honor God and His law as we travel the gospel road of faith unto everlasting life. We can't have it both ways. And for us who live in this society, on the one hand, that's a wonderful truth. On the other hand, it's a sad truth. To realize that so many people are dedicated in our day to political correctness is a very, very sad thing. We need to be very careful not to give into it, because there's nothing there that's worthwhile or good or godly or part of the gospel. That's what the text says. Amen.